Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 2. Congregation of Grace Doctrine Church extends its sympathy to Carol Allen and her entire family on the transfer of Mark into the eternal state. Mark will have his going away party here at Grace Doctrine Church on Tuesday afternoon. Before that, on Monday evening from 5 until 8 o'clock, there will be a visitation at the Barry Wilson Funeral Home in Maryville, Illinois. The address is shown on the board, and there are handouts at the front of the church in the foyer. The funeral will be held at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on Tuesday, June the 21st, and then following that, interment will occur at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. I just found out this morning, right before leaving to come here, that there will be a reception here at the church following the interment at Jefferson Barracks. That will occur somewhere between the hours of 2:30 and 3 o'clock, probably. No, I beg your pardon, between 3:30 and 4 o'clock here at the church. All are invited to come to that particular event. In our ongoing studies, we are noting a number of things. Conscience and norms and standards happens to be the current subject. What we're taking a look at is the inventory of ideas that a believer accumulates over a period of time. There are mandates in Scripture to learn the Word. Christ said, if you love me, then you'll keep my mandates. If you do not know your orders, then you do not know how to function and therefore how to live your life. And the orders that he gives have to do with details concerning not only yourself and how you carry on your personal lives, but also how you relate with others. The interpersonal relationships of life, they're inevitable. It begins in the home and then branches out to other areas of contacts as one ages and takes on various responsibilities and therefore accumulates quite a wide array of personalities with whom they function and therefore carry on relationships. We've looked at the stream of consciousness in the cardia. Now, these are concepts that are gathered from various passages of Scripture that identify how the soul works. As you begin to grow in grace and receive information from the Holy Spirit, then that is cataloged by the Holy Spirit and retained for your guidance and instruction. As you grow in grace, this inventory of ideas enlarges so that you become more and more attuned to what God would have you do. Also, there's the accumulation of wisdom. Wisdom is not only knowing the Word of God, but having the wisdom, the moxie, to know what to apply and when to do it. And some people have a lot of doctrine and make application, but the timing is way off. So wisdom contributes to fixing that problem. We noted the frame of reference already. You have a frame of reference, no matter whether you are believer, unbeliever, rookie believer, advanced believer. You have a frame of reference. Hopefully it's based on traditional concepts that you've acquired beginning in the home as a child, and that has accumulated over time into the way you look at life and the prism by which you evaluate incoming data. As you believe in Christ, you receive further information and instruction from a divine source, which gives you a great deal of advantage over those who simply have to function on tradition. There's therefore tradition within the commonwealth, and there's tradition within your faith, namely that of Christianity. You need to retain this information, and the Bible is very clear that there is a memory center. You can recall information. You have mandates in Scripture that say, know this. And following the know this is some information that you're to know. And in order for you to make application of that, you have to be able to remember it. Therefore, recall it for application. In order to understand the incoming data, you have to have a vocabulary. We spent a bit of time on that, and our Exhibit A is the nursery. I invite any of you to go back to the nursery and strike up a conversation with the little babies back there and see how far you can get with sentence structure and words that you would use other than or puke. Vocabulary is therefore imperative to understanding life. And so to expand your vocabulary is an extremely important thing. And therefore, in our studies, we seek to bring to your attention certain words that become vectors for a broad vista of information. And that vocabulary, therefore, becomes the basis for categories, categorical thought, so that a vector can be fired, one word or a phrase, that can bring to your remembrance an entire entire inventory of ideas related to that particular subject. Then we have the conscience. This is built in. It's a part of the soul, by the way. It's a part of soul essence. And it is an area of your soul that is an internal governor. Mankind comes into this life with some idea of what is right and wrong. It's sort of innate, an innate perception of things that should be done, things that should not be done. And even criminals get this. People that have the courage, and I guess it takes courage or maybe something deeper, but they'll put a mask on their face and they're going to a bank with a gun and ask the teller for all the money. Now, if they thought that that was the right thing to do, they wouldn't need a mask or a gun. They'd just walk in and say, "Give me the money." And they would say, "Sure, here you go. We see nothing wrong with this." And so you march out, you don't worry about the police or alarms. Why is it the criminal, although while breaking the law, understands that it is wrong? It comes from the conscience. The conscience says, you know, you ought not to be doing that. But then sometimes you say, well, just this once. And so that's where you get your tail in the proverbial crack. And you have to fess up at some point. And there's a penalty clause quite often. And then once you've paid that, then you're on the road again to maybe being a better person, learning from your experiences. That's where we are presently in noting the stream of consciousness. And there are norms and standards there. What are your norms and standards? Are there things you approve of, things you do not? Things that you believe are righteous and just, things that you believe are evil and corrupt? These are the things that develop in the soul. And to develop it properly so that it is in tune with the Word of God and therefore the plan of God, your norms and standards need to line up with what the Word of God suggests they should be. So the word conscience is sunidesis, and we've taken a look at the definition of that, and I won't reiterate it, but I do want to remind you of something that we are presently looking at in a bit of detail. We have principles regarding this that are brought out by Paul in Romans chapter 2, and it begins in chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll go all over these verses that we've noted, and then we'll proceed with our study. Verse 12 begins, "For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law also will perish." Okay, here's the setup. Jews have the law. They're bound by the law. They're to keep the law. Learn this thing and keep it. Well, that's a good idea, but nobody can. James chapter 2, verse 10 says you violate the law on one occasion, you may as well violate all of it. You're done. Stick a fork in you. You cannot recover from this. You're sinful. You cannot in any way measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. And therefore, there has to be someone else to intervene in order to correct the problem that is innate with you. Now, this is Father's Day and all of that business, and we do have fathers. In fact, John he would get the corsage today. The most of babies to show up from his acts of spawning. And, we've got, they're everywhere. There's Tim over there and Linda, and we've got their munchkins, and there's the Colonel Turner and his wife, fresh in from Texas, by the way, en route to Korea, and their munchkins are sitting there. Aren't they pretty, though? All girls, you see. Where's the Y chromosome, John? I don't know, but nice-looking group, though. And we have all of these daddies in here. But it's the daddy's fault that the little children are sinners. Now, did that pour cold water on Father's Day? It was very clear from Scripture that it is the Y chromosome deal that passes along the sinful nature to the offspring. And that will carry on as time proceeds and to the end of time. Therefore, man is brought into this life condemned because at the moment of physical birth, Adam's original sin was imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature, and therefore you are condemned at birth. And that's really a blessing in disguise, because condemnation must precede salvation. You see, with Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't have a sinful nature. They were created perfect. We'll get to that a little later today if I'll hush and go on. But they were created perfect. They were perfect people in a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect life. And therefore, they could still be alive today, because it's indicated in the passage that they wouldn't have died unless they ate the forbidden fruit. A lot of alleged theologians out there today that say that this is all just a story the Jews told to teach some kind of bromide or some kind of fable to teach them the right and wrong things to do. I just get nauseous when I think about that. Word of God is alive and powerful. In the New Testament, you have the Lord as well as others referencing, as if it were a historical event, those things that occurred in the garden pre and post fall, speaking as if it were a historical event, and therefore it was. But I digress. When you come into this life, you have a problem. The problem is that you're separated from God because you're not perfect as your original parents were before the fall. How do you fix that? I mean, Ray Morgan's on first base. If you've lost perfection, it can't be regained. So what do? Are we not between a rock and a hard spot? So there is a provision made by God that I will come up with a solution. And the solution has to do with a mediator, someone who is equal with both parties in the dispute, that can rectify the problem if you're willing to take this gift. And you have the issue of Jesus Christ having eternal life in the sense that he is undiminished deity. He agreed to take on human form, and we studied this in excruciating detail in our study of the passage in Matthew chapter 2. And we recognize the fact that he took on true humanity in order to demonstrate that a life could be lived without error in human form, but without the sin nature. That's his advantage over us. But he never acquired one, because he never committed any sin thoughtfully, verbally, or overtly during his 33-plus year ministry on earth. Thus, when he went to the cross, he was the qualified substitute. And then the scripture goes on to say, and from his own mouth, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life and go to heaven when you die. So there's the solution. Now, what do we have here? We have Jews trying to keep the law in order to be saved. They missed the whole deal that the law is a ritual system that teaches through ritual the coming of the Messiah, and that the Messiah is the solution. They thought keeping the law was the solution. And on top of that, you have these Gentiles scattered around that Paul brings into the picture. And these Gentiles, just because they have a conscience, have some concept of right and wrong. And although they don't have the law, they're keeping large portions of it. And therefore, if they are not going to go to heaven because they keep the law without the law, then why do the Jews think they're going to go? So that's the context. So here we go with Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law also will perish. These Gentiles didn't have the law. They, with their conscience, as we'll note later, kept large portions of the establishment code. But even though they did their best, they still will perish. And then as many as are under the law have sinned, through the law they'll be judged, because they assumed the law would somehow save them. And then we have a parenthesis. For you see, the hearers of the law are not just before God. In fact, the doers of the law shall not be justified. How do you get justified? By keeping the law? Try real hard. Gut it out. Grit your teeth. Break sweat. For you see, the hearers of the law are not just before God. Who hears the law? The Jews. The doers of the law shall not be justified. Who does the law? The Jews. They won't be justified by doing this. Justification is through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Romans 2:14. For every time that Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively those things from the law, these, not having the law, become a law unto themselves. Verse 15. The very ones who demonstrate the accomplishment of the law written in their cardias, that's over here, they have this conscience right here. The very ones who demonstrate the accomplishment of the law written in their cardias, their consciences confirming the testimony. In fact, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. What happens when you have a system of rules, let's call it, that you have decided to go by? That's your conscience, and some of these are a very accurate, proper application, good system of standards. Some you invent and decide, well, this is the right thing to do, and that's your decision. You've elevated that thought to where it becomes a part of what you consider to be right function, when it possibly may not be. But that's the system you go by. And that's where these people are. And when someone would come into their periphery that violated their code, then they would judge them. And then if it lived up to their code, then they would defend them, including themselves, of course. Now, we have the problem today, and we have a multifaceted world of varied and sundered cultures. This is called multiculturalism, the thing that will destroy this country. You have standards. They're the ones that you have accumulated within your life by which you rule your life. What are those standards? What's the source of them, and what's their validity and veracity? If you have constructed standards based on the Word of God, then that is your worldview. But there are other people who base their standards on other sources. For example, the Quran. They believe they're right because they go to a source that they have great confidence in. They acquire that information. They install it in their souls. And that is the worldview they possess. And therefore, they judge others that violate those standards. And for them, that's okay. We object to that because we go to a different source. I have one right here. We go to a different source. We have standards drawn from this publication, and we think violations of them, therefore, are sinful or wrong or evil or criminal or what have you. Who's right? That's what I like about all of this. Because it comes right down to your free will and your volition. Who's right about this? Who behaves themselves in such a way that brings credit to the person that they revere? Who is it that straps explosives to their children and have them blown to smithereens? And I don't, do children even qualify for 72 virgins? What's that about? Wouldn't that be some kind of, I don't know, perverted kind of a thing? Children with virgins? So what I'm trying to do is show you that there's a different viewpoint. Christianity is a hard road to hoe. You get saved without much effort. It's all grace, faith alone, and Christ alone, and that's it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the guy that is your solution? That's it. Do you believe it or not? Or is he just some historical guy that, by the way, he was a carpenter. And so whoever drew up these little artworks where he looks like maybe he weighs 12 pounds and suffering from anorexia and has hair like a 60s hippie and that kind of thing. No carpenter looks that way. I don't know if you've known any carpenters, but these people swing these big old heavy things around all day long, including lumber and saws and hammers. Makes me tired to think about it. what carpenters do. And Trey was an apprentice to his father, who was a carpenter, we learn from Scripture. So he started at an early age. So he's building up. He's buff. Stud muffin kind of a guy. And I don't mean that irrespectively. He was a big guy. And when he walked around, I'm sure people looked at him and says, well, you're just an ordinary guy, but you're, you know, put together pretty well. You must be a carpenter. So there's the guy that has provided the solution. And once you believe that, then you have eternal life. But then after that, you're part of the royal family of God, and you've got responsibilities for this new life that you've been given. And what are those responsibilities? We say, well, I don't know. I have no idea. That was where I was. I had a conscience, by the way, mostly from my mother. My mother was my conscience. And she would tell me when I was wrong and when I was right. I'd say, yes, son. And when I didn't do right, she started peeling off branches outside with that little deal where you can use these two fingers here and the thumb and rip it right down that little branch, and the little fluttering deal would go on. And as soon as they hit the ground, you were in trouble, because here she'd come with that thing. That was my conscience. And then I was saved at 10 and then didn't even know I had a Bible till I was 30. And that's a fact. Joe Henner will confirm this. And when I got serious and interested in the Word of God, I came home and I said, I know there's a Bible here somewhere. That we looked around and we found it. So what are you to do as a believer? What is the thing that you have to accomplish as a representative of the God of the universe? Well, he said, keep my mandates. That's what he said. A mandate means commandment, by the way. Keep my commandments. Well, what's a commandment? Like those 10 things in Exodus? Everybody can do that except for the first four. See, the last thing, like, don't steal. I mean, is that the Christian way of life? Not stealing people's property? Can't unbelievers, you know, respect that? Not steal. How about not adultery? You know, don't get me started. But that's the national. Baseball is no longer the national pastime. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You know what? That's talking about envy. Envy says, I want what you've got. I like it. I want it. I lust for it. I'm going to have it. And if I can't have it, I'm going to make sure you don't have it either. That's that. So there are those 10, but let's go farther than that. Let's go all the way over to every imperative mood in Scripture. Okay? An imperative mood is a commandment, and the imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality of all of the moods in grammar. I can say to someone in this church, or one of my kids, if I can go back in time, I want you to do thus and so. Get that done by this time. When I get back, I want that done. Now, is there any guarantee that's going to happen? Who are you kidding? You've done this. You've told Ben sitting there with a straight face. Mark has done this. Aaron's done it. Les, all of you guys, John's done it a lot. Do this, and it doesn't get done. Why is that? Because the commandment can be given. It's received by whoever has been directed to, and they process it. And they think, not today. Not now. This is unfair. Why me? Why not somebody else? You asked me to do this and that yesterday. So that's the rationale. So the imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality, because it has to be received by the target, and they have to make a volitional decision to do it. And they may not. So he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He understood that there were those out there who may be believers but had not gotten to the point of personal love for God. No respect. No reciprocity. No honor. They are saved, but they have absolutely no personal relationship or understanding of the person that they are to serve as a doulos. And therefore, they do not keep the mandate. Look, this is the way I've always done it. And you go to the Scripture and you see an imperative that commands you to do something that in the past you have not been doing. Or a mandate, negative type, that says you are to not do this, but it's something that you are doing and you like it and you intend to keep on doing it. Because that's what you like to do. You're going to make me stop that? Point. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we have right here these guys who think keeping the law is going to save them when you can't even represent God in any manner of fashion until you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then you become a part of His royal family. Then you come under the aegis of His mandates and you're expected to keep them under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's not happening for these Jews or Gentiles that we note in this passage. So the Jews who endeavor to keep the law assume that all Gentiles, by not being Jewish and therefore not bound by the Mosaic law, were not justified before God. Neither one of them were by keeping the law. But the consciences of the Gentiles who did not have the law are said to have kept principles of the Mosaic law. This is by their conscience understanding certain basic principles of right and wrong. And so their consciences subscribed to its inclusion in the natural law so that they became a law unto themselves. Of course, we went through the natural law and its definition, the laws of nature. We did that last Sunday. And we're not going to reiterate it today. But over time, men have understood that there are certain things that occur within the human sphere of influence that work to everyone's advantage, and there are other practices that do not. Now, over time, history tells us, reads out to us what the successful activities, concepts, and ideas happen to be, and what those are that fail over time when practiced by a given society. And so Russell Kirk called them the permanent things. God has a system and a plan and an order, and when you learn what that is and structure your society on those systems, you will be prosperous. When you deviate and violate them, then you will suffer as a people. And we are Exhibit A in the United States of America today on how things are not done. And therefore, in opposition to the system, and the system that we're trying to construct is therefore fatally flawed, it will crash and burn, for God will not put up with it. So doing the law is not what justifies anyone before the justice of God. Paul then accuses the Jews of doing the same thing as the Gentiles. They hear the law and assume they keep the law. But neither of these things makes a person justified before God, for only faith alone in Christ alone justifies anyone. You know what justification, by the way, means? Vindication. How do you get justified? Well, if you're justified, you're considered not guilty. You go before the court and say, you're guilty of doing thus and so. No, sir, I did not do it. Yes, you did. We have witnesses. Then they have a trial. Now, in this particular trial, you're as guilty as sin because sin's the problem. But Christ went to the cross and He received the imputation of your sins upon Himself. He agreeably did that. And then He willingly was judged for them. So that if sins have been judged and removed from the discussion, where does that leave you? That leaves you only with a decision. Do I believe that or don't I? And if you do believe it, you're justified because it's all applied to you at the moment you believe in Christ, that all of your sins were forgiven at that point. Judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation. Sin is therefore no longer an issue. Never has been, never will be. Christ removed it. The issue is, do you believe it? Here we see unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, whose consciences restrict their behavior. The Jew in compliance with the Mosaic law, the Gentiles in compliance with their conscience's guidance from the natural law, the laws of nature. Laws of nature won't save you either. They just establish a foundation for society to function in freedom. Although both were keeping the law, one knowingly, the other unknowingly, their consciences achieved the same objective. And what neither recognized was that the demands of the Mosaic law and the natural law were not sufficient for salvation, but only as a guide to ordered behavior within the commonwealth. It's the laws of nature. Look, what do we do in this country? We pass laws, far too many, I agree. We pass laws over everything. Some of you people in this room, I bet you a dollar you're breaking some law right now. I don't know what you've got on, but it violates some law. We passed a law against everything. But when you have a just society, the laws are designed to protect the freedom and the privacy and the property of the individual. Therefore, they're free to function in every other way that doesn't violate those standards. You can't mess with other people's property. You can't mess with other people. You can't mess with their privacy. We've intruded upon all three of these. Nevertheless, that's the idea. Freedom in a society comes from everyone understanding that other people have the right to be themselves. They can be wrong, they can be right, but they have the right to be themselves. And if they violate one of society's codes, then you call the police. Otherwise, you leave them alone. They have a right to be wrong. What neither recognized was that the demands of the Mosaic law and the natural law were not sufficient for salvation, but only as a guide to ordered behavior within the commonwealth. Ordered behavior. Now, it is order that establishes an environment in which the gospel can be associated with the spiritual code of the Mosaic law. Order establishes the environment in which the gospel can then be associated with the spiritual code of the Mosaic law and other mandates in Scripture regarding the spiritual law. But you have to have order first. And when there's a loss of order, there's going to be conflict and confusion. People will not know how to behave. And as a result of that, there's going to be a downtrend in that society. And we are seeing that in our country today. Decisions are made that have ramifications, unintended consequences. And therefore, you create a problem that later you're going to have to impose greater restraints in order to solve the problem that you created in the first place. And that's called government. There are people that are very, very upset that they are unemployed. Why are they unemployed? Because we have violated the standards of a free enterprise society, which is the biblical system of economics. And therefore, people are unemployed. So next, there will be some kind of solution put out there to fix the unemployment problem, and that won't work either. It'll exacerbate it. And therefore, what will the people do? Eventually, there'll be a critical point, and there's going to be rioting in the streets, and blood will flow in the gutters. That's coming next. And that's not all that bad. Because you have to get to a point of where people slap their foreheads and say, what we're doing's not working. Maybe we should go back to what we were doing before all of this started. And that would be traditional standards that come from a society that has as its foundation natural law based on establishment standards that were drawn from the Word of God. And that's why we are where we are today. We have violated basic standards that our founders put in place that they drew from their knowledge of the Word of God. And don't think they would doofy either. These men studied Greek, and they studied Hebrew, and they studied Latin so that they could read the Bible in its original languages. Name me a senator or a congressman that's functioning today that can even read English. They're doofy. Establishment principles in coordination with the conscience restrain the lust patterns and subsequent behavior of the sin nature. We have to have that. Establishment controls those who would break free and do as they bloody well please. However, attempts to keep either of these laws is impossible. The conscience is able to convict the individual of his inability to achieve perfect compliance with their demands. So the conscience becomes an internal governor and critic of who and what you are. And you know how it does it with great efficiency? The residency of the Word of God circulating in this stream of consciousness. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's a critic, and the critique comes from the conscience. From this circumstance, the conscience convicts the individual and of his depravity and convicts him of the necessity of outside source of justification. And when an unbeliever gets to that point, to where he's been convicted of his depravity and convinced, therefore there's nothing I can do, it is hopeless for me, then there must be some outside source. And it is from this that we have God consciousness. You live long enough, you'll find out you're not worth a bucket of warm spit. You're slug slime. You ever seen a slug crawl across a piece of pavement on a hot summer day? It leaves that little trail. That's who you are. Slugs above you, it's the slime. Happy Father's Day. When compared to the perfect God of the universe, you have no dossier. You can't measure up to that. And on top of that, let's be honest today. Let's let the conscience fire up for each and every one of you. Are you really what you ought to be? Oh, come on. Flashback. Flashback to, say, high school. Were you a model citizen then? God knows I wasn't. I could have been drawn and quartered, and nobody would have cared, except to applaud. Well, then you get out of high school and you go to college, which is carte blanche, do anything crosses your mind. So, by the way, one of you is about to graduate sometime soon. How about you? Have you graduated? Are you going to ever? Pretty soon? Okay. Well, Tim, she's going to want to go to college. Lock and load, buddy. There are people out there, evil people go to college. Did you know that? Evil. Evil. And the professors are the worst. So watch out for them. And football players, wide circle. You cheer for them, but avoid them otherwise. Then when you get out of college, then you move into society. You get a job. There are evil people there. Evil. Now, exchanges do you have in all of these circumstances? Are you like standing off and using your inventory of ideas to say, well, that dog won't hunt, I'm not doing that? Or are you saying, well, just this once?
I'll be a part of the group. That's what I'll do. So we've all done some of that, haven't we? Not you, darling. I'm talking about those who've been through the mill. You're innocent as the wind-driven snow, I know. But we're talking about the older people here who have gone out there and made complete fools of themselves. I'm not talking about your daddy either. That's the point. We can look back on our lives and we could embarrass hell. That's the point. And you have to come to the point at some point in your life where you realize that you're a loser. And that's where God consciousness kicks in. Somebody greater than myself has to be out there that can fix this. And I flat have blown it. And that's recognition, simply the recognition that there must be a supreme being. Somebody's got to run this show. I have subscribed to Scientific American, by the way. I want to see how the other side thinks. And I want to tell you the truth. These people need help. Pray for those who write for Scientific American. The things they write in that magazine are absolutely hilarious. I find myself howling in laughter over the things that they write in there. They think, get this, they think that the eyeball, have you ever thought about sight and how that could have evolved? Remember when you were nothing? Let's see what you originally were. Here's what you originally were. That's you right there. That's your cousin, your granddaddy. That. Then the question arises, well, it flopped in on the shore one day and then stuck out a couple of feet, and then it began squirming around in the sand, but it banged into stuff, couldn't see. So it thinking, I will concentrate on having vision. And so they found these worms that have little pockets on their face that look like they might be eyes, but they're not. But they're little places where eyes could go. Then they showed another picture of another creature that had these little places, and there was something a little bit different about it. And that must be, they are developing eyes, the article said. And then you move on down the little graph and show another little creature, and he's got something that opens up. And although he can't see anything, there's sort of a little glow going about it, a little glow. And then we keep on going until, lo and behold, their eyes. So there you, because you have eyes, it's because of that worm. You're a worm. Who believes this? And grown men write this with degrees, with letters behind their name, with straight faces. From God consciousness comes objectivity with regard to the divine solution. Once Christ is presented as the solution, then volition must accept or reject him as a qualified personal savior. It's a volitional thing. Is he is or is he ain't the savior? Failure to do so results in the individual being left under just condemnation until a subsequent expression of positive volition occurs later on. Or, if such is not forthcoming prior to physical death, until the prosecution of human good and evil at the great white throne noted in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, from Paul's teachings in Romans 2, verses 12 through 15, we draw the following principles. Here's what I'm going to do. We have these principles here, and I have quite a number of them. Ooh, there's a lot of those principles. So this is a good place to stop, although we're a little early, but that's going to play out just fine, because here's what we're going to do at halftime.